turn off the sound.
This is a difficult passage. This morning, I was talking to someone. I mentioned that I was going to be preaching from Jude 9 this afternoon. And he said, one verse at a time. And a lot of people would take Jude and actually have maybe three sermons on it, or just one sermon on the whole passage. But then we get to a verse like this, and it becomes important for us to really wrestle with what is being communicated here, because this is a passage that is a reference to an event that we don't have in Scripture. We have a reference to an event that involves the body of Moses in Scripture. And so I'm about to read that, but I want you to understand that what Jude is referring to here is something that requires us to dig a little more deeply and understand exactly what he's saying and what he's referring to. So that's why we're taking the time to just look at this one particular verse. If we would turn back to Deuteronomy 34, though, we would find that there is a little bit of context for a statement about the body of Moses. The Bible actually does speak about the burial of Moses. This is Deuteronomy 34. And at verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Baal Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So Moses was buried. And the understanding that is referred to in this particular verse is that Michael, one of the angels, a very important angel according to the Bible, is contending with the devil. What's the dispute about? The reference is actually to a book that's not in the Scriptures called The Assumption of Moses. And there's a section in that book. We actually don't have the whole book to look at, but it refers to this particular event. And the idea is this: the devil is aware that Moses has sinned. And the devil is, of course, the accuser. And so the devil wants to claim the body of Moses. The body of Moses is not allowed to be in God's presence. And Michael is a supreme archangel. Michael is contending with the devil about this particular point. Now, what Jude is referring to is a part of Jewish legend. It's a part of this book, The Assumption of Moses. It's a teaching that Jude is referring to. But the reality of this discussion between Michael the archangel and the devil unfolds something for us that is very important for us to see, something that is very important for us to understand. What does the verse say? It says, "Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" There's a restraint on the part of Michael the archangel. There's a restraint in regard to an accusation. Now, the way that we normally read this verse is that the devil is the one who might be accused by Michael the archangel, and Michael the archangel is holding back. He's saying, "I'm not going to bring against you an accusation." That seems kind of weird to our ears. Why wouldn't Michael the archangel feel free to say something about the devil? If that's what's being said, then we can recognize that there is restraint. And the main teaching of this verse comes through if we understand it this way. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, is holding back from a reviling accusation. It's not his place. He's not the one who's going to make this statement. He's not the one who's going to finally declare the devil to be under condemnation. It's the Lord's business. It's the Lord's business. But there's another way of understanding what's going on that I think has merit. Michael the archangel is speaking about Moses. The accusation that the devil made about Moses. The devil is disputing about Moses, about his standing before God. And the archangel dares not to bring against Moses a reviling accusation. Either way, there's a place that Michael the archangel has, and it's beneath God. God is the one who is able to make an accusation stick or to take it away. And this is very important to the gospel. It's very important to the gospel that we see this place that God has in bringing about judgment. If we look at the background in Zechariah 3, some things begin to unfold and become a little bit clearer for us. In Zechariah 3, there's a man named Joshua. He's not the Joshua that we know from earlier in the Bible. This is Joshua the high priest at this time. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, Satan has taken on this role in several places in Scripture. We saw Satan take on this role in the book of Job at the very beginning. Satan is desiring to accuse Job. Satan is desiring to show everything that Job lacks. Touch his property and he'll curse you. And Job is not as righteous as you claim him to be. Satan is taking on this role. And he's taking on this role here in Zechariah 3. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, Joshua the high priest is, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. He's opposing Joshua, the high priest. He's opposing the representative of God's people. And in that way, he's opposing God's people. He's opposing God's people who are part of this situation, because Joshua is representing them. Now keep that in mind, because we'll come back to that in just a minute. And the Lord speaks directly to Satan, and this is where this passage begins to become really interesting, because it's the angel of the Lord, and yet verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan." So some people believe that actually the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Satan here. And look what's said. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The same language that we have in our verse, "The Lord rebuke you." There's this statement that the Lord is the one who brings about a rebuke. The Lord is the one who is going to rebuke Satan ultimately. Now, the angel of the Lord, appointed by the Lord to be in this situation, certainly can see that Satan's opposition is wrong. And yet, there's this restraint. "The Lord rebuke you." And then there's this beautiful account of how the Lord is described as having chosen Jerusalem, and Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. He's clothed with filthy garments. He's standing before the angel. And then the answer is given that he is to have his filthy garments taken away. And he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." What is removed from Joshua? His iniquity. What's removed from Joshua is his sin that stands before God. And it's the Lord who has this prerogative. It's the Lord who has this ability to speak in this situation. Satan's still there. Satan's still opposing. And yet the Lord makes a declaration that he is now clean. He's taken away filthy garments and he's given him clean ones. And this is the Lord's prerogative. This is what the Lord is saying. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Keep that background in mind as you think about Jude 9. Because what we are dealing with in the middle of this letter of Jude is the contrast between the false teachers, those who are described in this passage as those who are ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, those who are compared to the rebellious people in the second generation who came out of Egypt, the people of God, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And these, as we've seen before, these false teachers, these ungodly men, are called dreamers in verse 8, who defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Dignitaries, and we saw last time, that has to do with the angels who are before God. The angels, the background being the angels who gave the law, according to the Old Testament understanding. So then, verse 9 is speaking of Michael, the archangel, and this confrontation, this contention with the devil. The devil is disputing. And now we might think it's strange that he disputes about the body of Moses. We might think that it's odd that he would claim that. But we know the background of this claim. He's saying that Moses is guilty before God. And there are people who actually would take this language of the body of Moses and see it as more of a general term, not for the physical body of Moses, but for the body of people who are represented by Moses. We know that Moses himself was a representative. I just want you to understand that there's a different line of interpretation in regard to this entire verse, because we don't have it in the Bible. People are looking in passages like Zechariah 3 and beginning to see the representative role of the high priest and how this might play into this. But the main thing that we need to see here is how Michael has a certain restraint in regard to the Lord's judgment that the devil does not exercise. Because that's really where the false teachers are going. That's really where they end up. They end up making statements that are beyond their sphere of proper action. Look at verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The false teachers are those who go beyond the proper limits of their speech. Specifically, in regard to this issue of who can make an accusation stick. Who can make an accusation stick? If Satan can stand before God's throne room and speak to him about Job, and God demonstrates again and again through the suffering of his servant Job that he is the one who evaluates one's life, then it's God who makes an accusation stick. It's God who causes an accusation to be taken away. In Zechariah 3, we see that God takes away filthy garments from Joshua the high priest, and he gives him clean garments. He takes away his iniquity. And this representative of God's people is given clean garments to wear. His guilt is removed by God's prerogative. It's important that we see that what Michael is holding back from here, what Michael is restraining himself from, whether it's regarding Moses himself or whether it's regarding the devil, what Michael the archangel is holding back from is taking on the role of the Lord. The Lord who's able to rebuke. The Lord who's able to bring an accusation. The Lord who's able to remove it. The Lord who's able to bring about a statement that we are guilty before him. Or the Lord who's able to bring about the deliverance from that state of guilt. And that's what he's done in the gospel. That's what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ comes along in the Gospels and he begins to rebuke wind and waves, taking on aspects of this fallen world and doing things that we could never take upon ourselves. I mean, okay, there's a storm coming and the weathermen are trying really hard to narrow it down, to be really specific. It was supposed to come at 4 o'clock. I heard different times. There's a little bit of snow coming down. But if you watch your phone, you see that the forecast that seems so specific changes every half hour or so. And especially as the storm gets closer, they look at the radar and they begin to just extrapolate from what they see up in the sky. It's not as precise as the weathermen would have you think. But here's Jesus. He can rebuke the wind and the waves. He can speak to wind and waves, and they stop, they hush. And he does the same thing with demons. He does the same thing in the gospel accounts. This is the one who has the authority to rebuke. This is the one who has the authority to bring about his judgment and to make it stick. And this has been true from the very beginning. And that's important for us because as we think about Satan, we must remember this serpent in the garden. And when the serpent in the garden tempted Eve, and Adam was standing right there and did nothing, there was a statement made to the serpent. And what did God say? Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In that rebuke, the gospel message was proclaimed. The message of the gospel that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Satan thought that he had won. But this was the day in which iniquity was going to be taken away, the day mentioned in Zechariah 3. This was the day when God was going to bring about the removal of everything that would cause him to rebuke God's people. He who could rebuke the wind and the waves can certainly rebuke us, can certainly cast us away from his presence. We have no right, like these false teachers, to speak highly of ourselves. And to think that we have some authority in areas like this. But when Michael the archangel carves out room for the Lord to bring a rebuke, when Michael the archangel holds back and says, that's the Lord's territory, we can get excited. Because no one, no one can bring about a false accusation against you when the Lord has set you free in Jesus Christ. And that's what Revelation 12 is all about. That's what Revelation 12 declares to us in story form. The devil, in Revelation 12, verse 9, is cast out of heaven, the place where he was accusing day and night before God. He's cast down. He's specifically called that serpent of old, way back to Genesis 3. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. The Bible's getting very specific now. This is exactly who we're talking about. The serpent back there was the devil, Satan. And this is the one who's being cast down from heaven. And he's cast down when Jesus Christ completes his work on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Satan was cast down. And God's throne room is now empty of accusations. No accusations admitted here. It's the Lord's courtroom. It's the Lord's authority that rules there. And Michael the archangel sees this reality. And this passage helps us to see it. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Not even Michael the archangel. Against Satan. Or against Moses. Either way it goes. Michael the archangel does not have the authority to declare Moses innocent or guilty. He doesn't have the authority to declare Satan to be rebuked. That comes from the Lord himself. And the Lord single-handedly, through the work of Lord Jesus Christ, set us free from accusations. So the devil, in Revelation 12, verse 9, is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been," past tense, "cast down." When Michael the archangel says, "The Lord rebuke you," Satan ought to have been trembling. Whenever this event occurred, tremble, Satan. When the Lord received you, when you trusted in Jesus Christ, and your record was made clean, and you were raised with Christ, and you were joined to the Holy Spirit in this communion bond, so that the Spirit brings you to Christ and brings Christ to you, when you were made a new child, adopted, when you were given every spiritual blessing in Christ, Satan can tremble. Satan cannot have you. If Michael the archangel is not even going to make a statement about the devil or Moses, because it's the Lord's territory, the Lord rules in this area. The Lord rules here. Not the false teachers, not the other voices in your life, not your friends, not your boss, not anyone, but him, the Lord himself. And if he has received you through Jesus Christ, that's it. Period. That's the beauty of this passage. Because when Michael the archangel steps out of the way in contending with the devil, and he says, "The Lord rebuke you," this is the same Lord who in Zechariah 3 took off filthy garments and gave clean ones to Joshua. This is what he's done for you. And that's why the book of the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Brothers and sisters, what I'm telling you is that there is power There is confidence. There is a stable source of growth in recognizing that the Lord has spoken, in declaring sinners to be saints in Jesus Christ, in declaring that he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, believes, simply believes, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has spoken. And it's his territory. And Satan can't dwell there. That's why he's been cast out of heaven. That's why way back in Genesis 3, the gospel was declared. And the rest of the scriptures is a carrying out of that great promise. That's why when Jesus Christ came, there was singing. Because victory has been accomplished. That's why Revelation 12:10 says, "Now I heard a loud voice, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Why? Because the accuser has been cast down. Period. It's not his territory. And you would think, you know, as you read the rest of Revelation 12, you read the other passages about Michael the archangel, you read about the amazing battles that take place in the spiritual realm, you would think, yeah, well, there's still this battle going on, right? There's still Michael the archangel, there's principalities and powers, there's all of this spiritual warfare going on. What if Satan really is tricking me? What if he's got me? What if I think I'm faithful servant of Jesus Christ, but Satan's got me, you know, doing bad stuff, and I'm losing my standing before God. He somehow snuck in there, he tricked me. But you see, the place where you need to be received, the place where Satan cannot go, is heaven, before God's throne. And that's what Jesus has won. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus set you free, he set you free in the courtroom of heaven. And that's what counts. So when our consciences plague us, remember the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We remember that the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember that in Jesus Christ, there is perfect righteousness. We remember that in Jesus Christ, there is victory. But we never any day in our lives, even on the worst day, are in the hands of the devil. If we're in the hospital suddenly, you're on your way home, you're hit by a bus, and you're like, what happened here? You're in the hands of Jesus Christ, your faithful Savior. It's not the devil's place. It's not Michael the archangel's place. It's the Lord's place to bring rebuke or to bring commendation. And that's what he's done for you because you're joined to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the statement that you make in Scripture that when we see you, you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask that you would help us to remember that that comes about because you have carved out a territory that is yours and yours alone. And you have created an accusation-free zone. And you have created a place where we are received. And then you have joined us to Jesus Christ, who dwells forever in that place. And so we ourselves are never in the hands of the devil. Help us to remember that when we're tempted to sin. Help us to remember that when we're struggling in prayer. Help us to remember that when we're discouraged. Help us to remember that when we're fighting against the same sin week after week. Help us to remember that accusations have been cast down with the devil out of the only place where it truly counts, before your throne. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.